good to be with you guys. I mean, you guys are national champions. It's amazing.
Glad you're from Michigan.
What's that? Well, we're not in Michigan, are we?
They're from Michigan.
Oh, they are? Oh, sorry. Sorry. Well, you're in Louisville now.
Embrace it.
I want to talk to you guys this morning, about basically leveraging your life, leveraging your relationship with God for this city of Louisville, coming into this thing to where really God does something in your heart for your city, where God does something in your heart for your neighborhood, for where you go to school, where you work. I know for me, personally, God's done a work in my heart over time, but there was a moment for me, I grew up in the church, but once I got into high school and college, essentially just kind of walked away from that. And I was in college, it was my senior year in college, and I was mildly depressed. I had this exclusive relationship with this girl that I found out wasn't so exclusive, and I was looking for a job, and that job market thing wasn't going so well. And I just thought, once you get a degree, people would like pound down your door to work for you, to beg me, and to work for them. But it didn't work out that way. And all my friends were gone. It was over spring break, and it was just me and these two cats, which were really pathetic cats. I mean, probably the two most pathetic cats you'd ever. One cat had a broken front left leg, and so it'd walk around like that on its leg, and the other cat was extraordinarily fat, and it was like when it would walk into the other room, it would breathe really heavy, and it would just, like, it couldn't jump up, and it couldn't do anything. It was just, most cats can jump up to here, but it would sit by the couch, and it would want to jump on the couch, but it couldn't jump on the couch. So it'd sit there and just kind of whine, and until you had to pick it up, which was no small feat. And so you pick it, and then so it was just me and these two cats, so it was a pretty depressing place to be. And that's the point. But anyway, I was in my room in my college apartment, and my parents had got me this Bible a couple years before. And I knew the Gospels were important. I knew Psalms and Proverbs were important, so I started reading Psalms, and I got to Psalm 81. Psalm 81:10 says, "Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it." And it was, I remember just kind of looking up at the ceiling, because I thought maybe God actually was physically in the room. It was one of the first times, at least in a long time, that I knew God was real, and He was speaking to me that, hey, if you open your mouth wide to me, I'll fill it with all these good things. If you just go for it. And I made that decision to basically, I was going to just make my yes to God, like everything He would say. And I later find out that it was something similar to happen to Mother Teresa in 1949. When she would interview, hey, what happened? Mother Teresa, she was this little woman, not much in Calcutta, India, changed the city, changed the nation, really changed the world. I mean, I think she was on Time Magazine's most influential person to the last 100 years. And they asked her this question, what was the key? And she said, in 1949, I made the decision to always say yes to God. And I kind of had that moment as well. And my hope for you is that, I hope you've had that moment. If you've not, I think God wants to put it in you to where you just begin to say yes to God. A dear brother last night here read out of John 12:24, which says, unless a kernel of wheat is willing to die, it's just a seed. It's here and gone. But if it's willing to die, it will produce a fruit that will remain and multiply. And you guys have each of that decision. You have the decision to hold on to your life, to hold on to your money, to hold on to your time, to hold on to your dignity, to hold on to your respect, to hold on to your feelings, to hold on to your emotions, or you can let them all die and see something amazing happen. And I think really see a city transformed for good in Louisville. And when you read in the scriptures, God's heart, there's a couple big themes in the Bible. One, and they're really the same. One is that God, it's a picture of God. God's a father, and he's looking for a family. It's Garden of Eden. He got Adam and Eve together. He walked with him in the cool of the day. You go throughout scripture and you see that God wanted a people. You know, he comes to Moses to speak to Pharaoh in Exodus. Hey, let my people go. These are my people. I want them to come and worship me. God so much wants to be with his people. He was willing to live in a box for a long period of time, live in the temple in a box. And then, of course, Jesus comes. He's God incarnate. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He wants to be with us. He's gathering a family. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And he ushered into the church in Ephesians 2. It says that we are now the temple of God, that we are where he inhabits. And, you know, he sends us out into the world to make disciples, to gather in families. So first of all, the big picture of God, he's a father looking for a family. He's a shepherd trying to bring everyone under his sheep, a sheep from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every size, every color, every background, every, you know, philosophical, you know, stay-at-home moms, working moms, conservatives, the whole deal. He's looking for everyone from every family. And those who claim the name of Christ, those who are part of that family, he wants to send out. He makes that very clear in Scripture. He says that I have come to seek and save the lost. I leave the 99 for the one. I turn the house upside down to look for the lost coin. And in Acts 1:1, is a summary statement of the nature of what the church is supposed to be. The writer of Acts is Luke. And he also write another book called what? Luke. Yeah, sorry. Not your question. Sorry. Maybe it's too early still. Anyway, so Luke wrote Acts. And in he writes, he says in Acts 1:1, he says, O Theophilus, a friend of his, goes, in my first book, I wrote to you all the things that Jesus began to do. So in the Gospel of Luke, he said, that was Jesus, everything that he did, everything he taught, everything that all the miracles, what Jesus was about, that was just the beginning. Now let me tell you the story of the church that is the continuation of what Jesus does at his ascended position, but through his hands and feet, that i.e. the church. So the church exists, if you call yourself a Christian, to continue the ministry of Jesus, continue the teaching ministry of Jesus, continue. So what did he come to do? He says, well, I've not come to be served. I've not come to make life about me. I've come to give up my life for others. I've come to seek and save the lost. And we all are on that. We're all on that agenda. We're all on that program. That your purpose is to find yourself a part of God's family. But that's not where it ends. You've been saved from your sin, but you've been saved into something. You've been saved into now being on this search and rescue mission that God's on. God was on a search and rescue mission for you, and I'm imagining that somebody, another human being, was a facilitator in that process. And now he wants to turn you into people who also facilitate that. Ephesians 2:10 says that he has predestined that we would walk in good works, that before the foundations of the world, before there was anything, he had you guys in mind, and he had the city in mind, he had the highlands in mind, he had neighborhoods in mind, he had businesses in mind, he had people in mind that you would walk into these good works. That's why you are still alive. Only reason why you're not in heaven right now is because he has good works for you to do, and I hope that you get caught up in a passion for the city. And one of the ways that you know that your passion level for the city, one of the ways you can tell is in how you pray. And there's a story in the Bible about a man who prayed the way I'm going to suggest you pray. It's in Genesis 18, if you want to turn there. It's about a man named Abraham, Father Abraham. Is it Beth? Beth, would you like to read that for us?
Sure.
Genesis 18:17-33. You're going to read that for us.
The iPhone, just a second. It's so funny.
You want to read mine?
Yeah.
Here you go.
Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before him, before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Right. What you see here is you see a man, Abraham, who leveraged his relationship with Jesus, with God, and he cried out for the city Sodom, which, as you know, was not a nice place, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's known, I guess, in the Christian world as being a place of sexual deviance, but it wasn't just that. It was a place where they marginalized a poor society, and there was certainly was a rough place, and he prayed. And in this way, we learn two important aspects of praying. Prayer. One is that Abraham prayed responsibly. Secondly, he prayed missionally. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Responsibly, he prayed. He prayed in response of who God is. You see this in the passage. He has this inner. God has this inner dialogue where he says, "Should I not tell Abraham my plans?" And if you didn't catch this in the story, that Abraham was there with these two men. He was in the midst there. And you usually don't talk to yourself out loud when other people are around, unless you want them to hear what you're saying. So it's kind of like, I wish this line would move a little faster. You know, it's kind of like you say, or, you know, kind of thirsty. I wonder if anybody would want to give me something to drink. You know, you just kind of say that. And so this is a game that God is playing here. And he's saying, should I tell Abraham that I chose him? He's standing right there. Should I tell Abraham that I chose him? Should I tell Abraham that he's going to bless the nation? Should I tell him these things? And when all along, Abraham's right there. And so this dialogue in these verses that we read, or that Beth read, this dialogue wasn't initiated by Abraham. It was initiated by God. God's the one who started this conversation. And real prayer, if you want prayer that's really in line with God's heart for you and people, is that it starts with God. It doesn't start with us. Because so often we can just jump right into prayer, and we can pray things like, "God, this is my situation, and this is basically what I want you to do in the situation," without really referencing who God is and what He says. Jesus taught us to pray this way: "Our Father who art in heaven." So it starts with God. It starts with the revelation of who God is, not who we imagine who God to be. And because one of the problems you can have, so for example, James says, in James 1, if you're familiar with that chapter, James, it's the passage where it says, James writes, you know, consider pure joy, my brothers, when you experience the trials of many kinds, which is, you know, kind of not what you want to hear when you're having a bad day. Hey, consider it a joy. Okay? And he says, consider it a joy, my brothers, when you have a trial of many kinds. And then he says, if you lack wisdom, pray. So he goes from, hey, when you're having a tough time, you should be having joy. But if you lack wisdom, pray. And so what he's saying here is like the reason why you don't have joy is because you don't have wisdom. And the reason why you don't have wisdom is because you don't pray. So for example, if you're in a bad, if you lose your job, what he's saying is you don't start with, God, get me a new job. That's not wisdom. Wisdom, or how God would have us to say is, God, you are in charge of everything. You rule the world. You work out all things to my good. The Bible says to have joy when I consider a trial. This is a trial. I don't have joy. I'm upset. I don't think this is a good situation, but obviously your hand is in it. I need wisdom. I don't have the right perspective. God, show me what you want to teach me in this situation because I don't get it. What we shouldn't, that's praying to the real God. It's praying responsively to who He is. Not praying, God, change my situation. Help my relationships. Help my financial situation. Help my sickness. Help this prayer. Help this. No, it's like, God, wait a minute. Your word says that you're a good God. You work out all things for my good. You're working. This is a good situation. I don't get it. I wouldn't do this if I was God. I lack wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And so we pray responsibly. I love the prayer meeting that happened in Acts 4. Peter and John, they get thrown into prison for sharing the gospel. And this is part of their prayer. It says, for truly in the city where there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do. So he's talking about the guys who killed Jesus. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman government and all that who killed Jesus. They're gathered together in Israel to do whatever your hand in your plan had predestined to take place. So here they are gathered together. Jesus is just killed. And they just pray, God, this is all your plan. This is all you. Not, God, what's going on here? We believed in you. You died. And now, you know, we're getting thrown into prison. We're getting beat all the time. They start off with, hey, this is your plan. We praise you, sovereign God. We love you. And so you pray responsibly. Secondly, you pray missionally. If you're a Christian, I want you to think about the kinds of prayers that you pray about. Just take a second, take 10 seconds. Just think about the kind of prayers you pray about. I don't know you guys, but I'll just... just people I interact with who are Christian. And I think this is true of myself as well. I think for most of the time we pray for ourselves. We pray for our jobs. We pray for our kids. And then like we pray for a few sick people. And I think sometimes the things that we pray about are kind of absurd. That would probably happen anyway. Like, God, help me have a safe trip. You know, it's like, are you sober? Are you wearing your seatbelt? Drive the speed limit, don't text and drive, and you'll have a good trip. It'll be fine. Or like, you know, God help me pass my test. It's another one. I have a lot of students in my church. God, I get that request all the time. Please pray that I pass my test. I'm like, study. People who don't have a relationship with God pass tests. Is that the top that you want to pass this test? You don't need divine intervention. You do need to study, but you don't need divine intervention. And I think it's kind of like, you know, those prayers are fine, but it's like, are we really taxing God's energy with that? Are we really kind of getting to the heart of who God is and what He's trying to do on earth when we pray those kinds of prayers. And I'm not saying we shouldn't stop those kinds of prayers, but at the center of all that is us. So if you were to think about, okay, if God answered all your prayers in 2012, what would be different about your life? Or what would be different about the world? I think for most of us, at least in my church, when I think about that, it's like, you know, people who are single would be married. People who are married would be single. You know, your kids would get in the school that they wanted to get, you wanted them to get into. You'd be 15, 20 pounds lighter. But my question is, like, how would Louisville be different if your prayers were answered? What would be different about Louisville? I think the reality is that, you know, praying for ourselves is great and fine. But there's something more that God wants to catch us up into. Abraham takes his face-to-face relationship with God. And he's not praying for his own needs. He's not praying for a better chariot or whatever they drove back then. He's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 20 it says there's an outcry against Sodom. That Hebrew word means that there's great violence and injustice. Great violence and injustice against the poor. There are systems at work that are marginalizing the orphan and the poor and the widow. And it's a picture of an urban society that's given to self-centered living and marginalizing the weak. And God says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to go check out the city, and if what I hear is true, I'm going to judge it. And Abraham knows that it's a bad place, and so he doesn't go and, you know, try to talk him out of it. Like, you know, hey, really, Sodom's a good place. You know it's a bad place. But in verse 24, he says, spare them. Would you spare them? And he doesn't just say, hey, will you spare the good guys and the people I like? He has a heart for the entire city.
Yeah.
For all of them. And I think that, and just to say that just on that point, people who aren't Christians do not see Christians as loving everyone. And let me define that for us, because I think that maybe sometimes we get caught up in the fact, well, I don't openly, you know, hate anyone. I don't do anything evil against anyone. So maybe you're a conservative and you're like, you know, I don't hate liberals. You know, I don't post nasty things about, you know, Chick-fil-A or whatever. You know, I don't do that. I don't hate this kind of person. But let me ask you a question. What are you doing to love that person? What are you doing to go out of your way to show love and compassion to that person? So whites with blacks with whites, liberals with conservatives with liberals, old and young, religious and irreligious. Here's something God's really convicted me about recently, is because I God's really helped me to really have a heart for those who don't know Jesus, and it gets me kind of tired and impatient with people who are religious. And so I feel justified in loving the non-Christian, but really I feel vindicated in my disdain for religious people. And I just felt like, you know, God died and has grace for those who are religious or even bigoted with it. So I'm not just called to love the people that I want to love, and I'm called to love all of them. And I'm not just called not to hate them, I'm actually called to show concern for them and actually see myself as someone who's meant to be in the middle as a mediator, as Christ was for us and as Abraham is for Sodom, and to leverage all that I am so that the city would come, the city would be spared, and that should dominate my prayer life. So his one prayer is for the city. How is he able to pray this way? Abraham was able to pray this way for a couple of reasons. For a reason that maybe we may not expect. Certainly I didn't expect it when I was reading through the Bible. But as I began to meditate on the scripture, what I feel like the reason why Abraham was able to pray this way is because of his theological depth. And when I say the word theological depth, what I don't mean is that you have this intellectual capacity to understand complicated words. That's not what I'm talking about. Theological depth has much, much more to do with faith. It has to do with humility and a passion to know who God is. And there were two things that Abraham stood on, two pillars that he stood on so confidently that fueled his prayer life. One is that God is just, and he prayed that. And the other one is that God is a God of grace and mercy. And he stood on these two pillars, and it absolutely fueled his prayer life. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. First of all, God is just. In verse 25, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Which is, it's a rhetorical question, which means it's a statement. He's saying God is a just God. And he better be. You know, what kind of a world would it be if God didn't make every wrong right? If he wasn't unhappy with murder and violence and poverty, and if God did not hate injustice, what God would be? And for Abraham, God's justice was a given, and it was part of the reason why he was able to approach God so confidently. But he also knows that God is a God of grace. In verse 19, it says, "Remember, Abraham, I chose you. He said, I'm going to bless the world through you." And in Genesis 12, when Abraham first heard this message, he could have thought he was a good person. Of course God would choose me, you know. Of course, you know, this is who I am. But by Genesis 18, Abraham had proved that he was not a good person. He had already pimped out his wife twice. He slept with his maidservant, Hagar. Hagar took off with Ishmael because Sarah was always beating up Hagar. I mean, it was like this Jerry Springer type scene, you know, just pulling each other's hair out and just, you know, anyway. And Abraham just kind of stood there, you know, in his chair as they chanted, "Jerry, Jerry." And Abraham had done all these things, and so he was totally disqualified. I mean, he was not like the picture of course, you know, he's the godly one in the room, so let's choose him. It was clearly an act of grace that he made Abraham the father of nations. But it was also an act of grace that he would use him. Here's what's true about all of us in this room, is that it's an act of grace that we are part of the fold, that we are part of God's family. And it's an act of grace that he would use us, but he does want to use us. I don't know what your background is like. I don't know what your past is like. I don't know what you did last night. But what I do know is that God is a God of grace, and he wants to use you. And Abraham was certainly convinced of his grace. He knew that God could forgive, and he knows that he could use the unrighteous and make them righteous. So he leans on these two attributes, that God is just and God is loving, that he'll make all things right and he will restore. And it comes together in verse 23 to 25. It says, "Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Here's what he's saying. He's saying it's not just that the righteous and the unrighteous get the same sentence. If there are 50 righteous people, are you telling me, God, that you're gonna give the same sentence to the ones who are righteous, to the ones who are to the same ones who are unrighteous? That is not just. And I know you're a God of just. You're a God of justice, and you shouldn't do that because you are a God of justice. He says, can't your love for the few that are righteous, can't that righteousness be imputed or credited to the unrighteous of the many? He doesn't say, hey, you know, can't you give everyone a second chance? But he makes this interesting appeal both on God's grace and his justice. He's saying, wouldn't it be more just? wouldn't it be more just on account of the righteous, the few righteous, because righteousness is dwarfs unrighteousness, wouldn't it be more righteous to spare everyone on account of the few than to destroy them all? And God says, yeah, it would. Abraham's like, really? Let me get this straight. So if you would save the whole city if there are 50 righteous, and God says, yeah. So Abraham's like, well, what about 45? God's like, yeah. 40? Yeah. 30? Yeah. It's getting exciting. 20? Yeah. 10? Yeah. And then in the most shocking event in all of the story, wasn't that God kept saying yes. That's not what's shocking here. What's shocking is that Abraham doesn't go any lower, and the story just ends. I don't know if you notice that. You would expect, you know, it's kind of like this auction, like, you know, can I get 40, can I get 30, can I get 20? And then you expect, like, what about 5? And then, what about 1? You know, one shining moment, you know, just balloons and confetti and, you know, for the one, God, would you do it for the one? And he had God on the ropes, you know, he had him, he kind of had the right strategy, but just before the knockout blow, he quits, and he leaves and he goes home, and God judges the city. It's this remarkable thing, and here's why. Just as Abraham was thinking about this question, well, what about 5, what about 1, he realizes that there's not one righteous in that city. Before he even says the words, before he answers his own question, he realizes there's only one. And so he just goes home and God judges the city, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's not one righteous, not even one. But Abraham was on to something. I mean, because he kind of found how to get through a rock in a hard place, because you have God's justice that he must judge what is unrighteous, but then you have God's grace and his mercy. So how can God be both just and mercy? How can he be full of justice and mercy at the same time? How can he destroy the wicked, but yet save the wicked? And he figured it out. If we can just find one righteous person, if we can find one righteous person, the whole city can be saved. The problem is that Abraham could not find the one person, so he turned around and went home. But many centuries later, there would be one who would be able to walk that path. See, Abraham was a priest of sorts. He prayed for the city, he interceded for the city, but he couldn't pull it off. Abraham prayed for his enemies, but Jesus would come, and he would be the one who would die for his enemies. And he forgave them as they beat him and nailed him to the cross. And so now we can ask the question that Abraham never did. God, will you save this city? Will you save Louisville for the sake of one righteous? Will you save the Highlands for the sake of one righteous? And God's answer is, yes, I will. As long as that one person is my son. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In Genesis 18, before this whole thing began, it says that Abraham approached God, which is a legal term, which means he was presenting a case to God. He was pleading a case to God. And we know in the Bible that Jesus pleads our case before the Father. What's the case that he's pleading? He's saying, Father, the wages of sin is death, and I have paid that debt through my death on the cross. Now, Father, spare them. Forgive them. Have mercy on them. Spare them. Receive them. Love them. Include them. Not despite your justice, but because of your justice. Because it would be unjust to accept two forms of payment. I've paid for their sin. It would be unjust for you to accept another payment for something I've already paid. And if you need confidence about your salvation, take confidence in the fact that God is just. Don't be afraid of your salvation because God is just. Don't be afraid that he punishes wickedness. because he's just. You know, the fear of God isn't being afraid of God. The fear of God is being afraid of not being with God. So Moses was afraid, had the fear of God because he didn't want to go anywhere without his presence. David was a man who feared God because one thing I asked, and he would not take your presence from me. But if you need confidence in your salvation, take confidence, not so much that he's a loving God, that can give you confidence, but take confidence in your salvation because he is just. Because he's not going to do double jeopardy. He's not going to accept two forms of payment. Jesus has already paid the price, and so we're free. So we are free. And the second thing is that once we realize that God, because of the one, so Abraham prayed the prayer. He had the right strategy. He just didn't have the evidence. So he says, God, would you save Sodom for the one? God says, I would if there was one righteous. Abraham couldn't produce a righteous person, so God destroyed the city. But what about Louisville? Will God save Louisville? Yes, he will. Because of Jesus. And so we can be like Abraham and intercede for our city. Intercede for those we go to work with. Intercede for those that live next to us. Intercede for the university. Intercede for streets and neighborhoods. And intercede for all people, not just the parts that we like, but all parts. And I think it's the Father's heart. The Father's heart is to gather a family. And he puts you strategically. He thought about it for a long time, for all of eternity. Who could I put in this neighborhood, in this street, in this house to reach that person? And he thought of each and every one of you. Who could reach Louisville? He thought of you. In Isaiah 61, God says, I have ordained you to be watchmen and watchwomen. To take no rest, and to give me no rest, to pray, to plead, to be a watchman means to pray, that we are called to be watchmen and watchwomen for this city, and to take no rest in prayer, and to give God no rest in prayer until he does everything that he's promised. There's, I don't know what they are specifically, but there's promises that God has for this city. Maybe he's spoken to you things about you for people. Maybe there's a heart that you have for a certain group of people. Maybe there's a heart you have for a street. God's plan for your life, where you're going to find ultimate meaning and purpose, is if you leverage all that you are to say, God, I'm not going to take any rest. I'm not going to give you rest. It's interesting. You know, we have that parable in the New Testament of the persistent widow who basically pestered an unrighteous judge to get what she wanted. And God says, I am a righteous judge. How much more will I give you what you ask for if you pester me? God's asking us to pester him until the city of St. Louis and the city of Louisville. I call St. Louisville. Knows Jesus. It's an amazing thing he's called you to. That you are an ambassador of the Most High God. That he has called you. That he has chosen you. It's a privileged thing. And I'd just like to close in praying for us. Maybe Chris could lead us in a song here. Do you mind doing that? I just want to pray for you. Thank you so much for letting me be here. It's an honor to be with you. And I'd just love to pray over you. Father, I thank you for these precious men and women in this room that you've died for. I pray that they would have full confidence of their salvation because you are a God of love and you are a God of justice. That in Hebrews it says that Jesus, there was a once and for all sacrifice for all time. That we don't have to come daily to the temple. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. We don't have to come with sacrifices. We don't have to come with the blood of goats and bulls. Because Jesus, you were slaughtered on that cross. It was a once and for all sacrifice. It is finished. It is over. I pray, God, in our minds and our hearts that we would walk away never questioning your love, never questioning your justice, never questioning our place in you, that you have called us as sons and daughters, that we are privileged, that we are seated at in heavenly places with you. Lord Jesus, you don't call us servants, you call us sons. Lord Jesus, you spoke over Jesus and his baptism, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. You speak that over every single person in this room. You are a beloved son, you are a beloved daughter whom he is well pleased. Does it matter what you did last night? Does it matter what you do today? Your identity in him is secure. And he has made you an ambassador. He has made you a watchman. He has made you a watchwoman. He has made you a mediator. You are the link between God and the city. You are the link between God and your neighborhood. You are the link between God and your coworker. And his desire is that you would be ruined for that cause. That you would store up heavenly treasure. That you would not store up earthly treasure that will rust, that will fade, that is transient, that's here today and gone tomorrow. But you would leverage all that you are for him. And I pray, God, that our prayers would become much more others-focused, would become much more missional, and be responsive based upon your word, not our imagination of who you are. Not the God that we would make up in our head, but the real God of the Bible. We thank you, Jesus. I pray that this city would be changed. I pray this city would be forever different. God, I pray next year, God, that we'd be able to testify how the city is different because of the prayers of your people. Thank you, Jesus.